Well, good evening. Good to have you here tonight. Appreciate your sacrifice, braving the cold, cold weather. Good to have you here. Tonight we're going to cover volume two of Geisler, The Nature of Human Beings. Last week we were detailing the origin of human beings and really beyond, obviously, the origin God created us. But, you know, we have the standpoint of creation in terms of Adam and Eve, and that was dealt with in volume two, in the volume on creation. But now we have to actually deal with how humans propagate and the nature of procreation, the nature of what we saw last week in the Traducian understanding of the fact that human fathers and human mothers give forth to human babies. And human, what is a human? And so much of what we looked at last week will hopefully correlate very well to what we're looking at this week. And where it doesn't, we will attempt to do so ourselves, for that matter. So anyway, what is a human being? And what is the nature of human beings? The fact that we have bodies, we have souls, we have human spirits. We have a whole lot of other things too, but none of those things identify people the way that body, soul, and human spirit have identified people through the centuries. So we will talk about that as well. And we will probably end up disagreeing with Geisler by the end of the chapter, at least so far as we understand it, all right? And if I come to find out halfway through class that somebody here actually understands it better than I do, then I'm going to have a seat and let you finish teaching the rest of the class. Because honestly, I disliked the chapter. And even the parts I understood, I disliked because of the way he was writing it and the way that he dismissed, I thought, out of hand, my view. And so since I'm a trichotomous kind of guy, I really would have preferred that Geisler would have given that view more credence than he did. And it just seemed like he blew it off, dismissed it, and moved on to try to defend Aristotle in what he was defending. So anyway, we'll get to that. I'll pray to make sure I'm in fellowship, and then we'll spend, I'm teasing, I'm in fellowship. Dan taught a great class. But let's take a moment for silent prayer. Let's ask the Father to sanctify our thinking and to bless our time tonight in this material. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, it is once again our privilege and blessing to assemble together tonight. And I do thank you, Father, for the joy that it is to study your word, to learn more about you, to learn who you are, to draw closer in our fellowship with you, as well as, Father, to study systematically the aspects of theology that has been our blessing to read through. We thank you for the material we've studied in Lewis Berry Schaefer, and we thank you now for the material we're studying in terms of Norman Geisler. And we do ask for your blessing, Father, and your assistance in our weekly readings, in our discussion each Sunday night, and in the questions and answers, just all the blessings we have to discuss these things together in class. I do thank you, Father, again, for these students, for the diligence they put into their reading, and, Father, for the opportunity we have, all of us, to grow stronger, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, the nature of human beings. There are an awful lot of sections in this that we may just kind of skim through and may just kind of work our way through, in particular because I think a lot of it is redundant, a lot of it is pedantic, and he designs it that way. That's the way he writes, and he's very comprehensive and he's very thorough. And I don't want to minimize that or mock that or denigrate the effort that Norm Geisler has put into this text. But there have been occasions, not just tonight, but in Volume 1 with Prolegomena, in Bibliology, with Volume 2 with God and creation, there have been moments that he has gone so far, I think, in the interest of being fair and in the interest of in presenting a whole lot of views that fall within the scope of evangelicalism, that he has gone so far in being very gracious towards views that not that I don't want to be gracious, but I don't. That's not my role. That's not my place. All right. I'm not here to represent all of evangelical Christendom in terms of writing a systematic theology that is palatable for every division of evangelical Christendom. All right. I'm here to feed my flock, and I feed my flock based upon what I believe, what my convictions are as to the Scriptures. Okay. And so that means I may present the other views, but I may not be quite as comprehensive and thorough as far as teaching what I believe to be the truth. Does that make sense? And so I teach traducianism because that's my conviction of traducianism. I will make mention of the other views and so far as to let each one of us know that we have brothers and sisters out there that hold these other views, but I'm not going to spend as much detail in feeding you that stuff because I think it's wrong, and I wouldn't want to take my time feeding what's wrong. And that maybe that's going to come up again tonight in terms of the nature of human beings. What are we? Okay, and maybe smart people like Geisler just—they're too smart, okay, for themselves or for me or for anybody else. I think that they spend a lot of time in the weeds, and I struggle in the weeds. I struggle with a lot of abstract thought because I'm more of a concrete kind of guy. And I like, for example, if 1 Thessalonians says, "May your body, soul, and spirit be preserved complete." I like that. That's a verse that resonates. I can hold on to that. Oh, boom, there it is. Body, soul, and spirit. All right? And I can identify with passages of Scripture like that, okay, that show like baptizing you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, okay? Great Commission. I like that because there I got Trinity in a verse, and there I got a passage I can point to that will help to teach a doctrine. Okay, to a new believer, an old believer, or myself, or whoever, all right? So to me, this chapter could be very simple. Body, soul, and spirit be made complete, all right? Let's take it from there. Now, we are body, soul, and spirit. Those are our components. That's part of what makes us up as human beings. The rest of the chapter, I'm not sure. All right, let's get into it. For our comprehension of the doctrine of sin and salvation, the nature of human beings is of utmost importance, second only to the nature of God from whom they come. That'd be a nice essay question. Agree with that, disagree with that, and why? But no, I think it is important. Who we are as human beings is critical because it's, if you reject the fundamental understanding of the first Adam, then there's no basis for salvation in the last Adam. You have to accept Adam and Eve. You have to accept the created nature, the nature of Adam and Eve in the image of God, the fall of Adam and Eve. And what was the consequence to that fall? What was the necessity to remedy that consequence? What does it take to reconcile us to a right relationship with the Father? What does it take to remove the sin from us? What does it take to prepare us for an eternity of fellowship with Him? That's effectively what salvation is. So I agree that it's necessary to have part one before part two. I think we got to have sin before we can have salvation, just as a concept, as a doctrine. If we're fuzzy on sin, then we're wasting our time trying to understand salvation because we'd be left with more questions than answers. We would ask, well, saved from what? Saved why? Saved how? Saved, what do you mean saved? And so I appreciate having sin before salvation. And as a part of sin, it's necessary to understand humanity. Because fundamentally, we are lost. We need salvation because of our sin, not our sins. The nature of our sin, the lost estate in Adam. Who we are in Adam, our lost estate. Fallen humanity and the need for fallen humanity to be redeemed by the unfallen, perfect, sinless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So human nature will be discussed both in its original created state and its subsequent fallen condition. And I wish there was more of that, actually. I didn't find as much in this chapter, but maybe we got more of that coming up. And in fact, I know it's coming up in terms of the soteriology. How fallen is fallen? And what was the effect? We're made in the image of God, but now that we're fallen, is that still true? And how much in the image of God are we if we also bear the sin nature as well as the image of God? And that's a lengthy, lengthy discussion. This takes you into realms of theology that a lot of folks have wrestled with for a long, long time. All right. Various biblical terms used to describe human beings. And this is useful as far as simply introducing the terms. And I like it. Maybe we could add to it. Maybe we could flesh it out a little bit better. But it's a good list, and I like it. Some refer to the spiritual dimension, others to the physical dimension, and some to both. All right, so these are the terms. Humans have an inner dimension and an outer dimension. And that may be an excellent way to think about it, okay? Or you could think about it as a spiritual side, a physical side. We have the inner man, the outer man that Corinthians describes. I think those are useful terms. We have an inner dimension and an outer dimension. And I think he was careful to not use the term nature, that we have a spiritual nature and a physical nature, or an inner nature and an outer nature. I think he was very careful to not use the word nature because of the conclusion he was trying to come to at the end of the chapter. And so don't think of your soul and your body as two parts of you, is how he would put it. He was very much working to try to create humanity as a whole, as opposed to parts. And I'm not sure why he was so insistent on that, and to me, I found it frustrating and confusing. I'm okay with parts. All right. And also, in examining those parts, to identify which of those parts is essential to humanity. All right, and which of the parts is not essential to humanity, if in fact we discover that to be the case. Anyway, there are the inner man and the outer man, is the way the Bible puts it. Inner dimension, outer dimension. Okay. And so we have soul, spirit as the inner, and we have body as the outer. And again, that's the easy way to put it. I like to hyphenate soul, spirit. I like to have soul hyphen spirit as my description of the inner man. It is the soul, spirit. And if you're a believer, then it's a soul living spirit. If you're an unbeliever, then it's a soul dead spirit. But we're still a soul spirit. And that's also a debate, but we can discuss that later if you have questions on that. All right, soul. Good to know these terms. Good to know the Hebrew word is nephesh. The Greek word is psuche. Very good to know that. In fact, I think it's vital that we know that. Nephesh, of course, speaks of the inner. It's always thought of as the internal, as the invisible, as the immaterial. And yet sometimes it stands for the whole. Sometimes it's representative of the whole. And that's a facet of language. It's not a facet of the soul necessarily. Okay, we can do the same thing with heads or noses. If I count heads here tonight, if I get a head count, all right, what am I doing? Well, I'm counting the whole person. I'm just using the head to represent the whole because we don't have any decapitated people here tonight. So if I'm counting heads, then I'm counting people. But we can do the same thing with souls. If a ship goes down and 30 souls are lost, well, that means 30 human beings died. And their bodies died and their souls were parted from their bodies because the soul is indestructible. Anyway, the term soul is nephesh, in the Greek is psuche. It is biblically used of more than the spiritual dimension of human beings. Sometimes the body is included. Now, I think that's debatable. He gave Genesis 2 and Psalm 16 as his reference for this, and I'm not sure he made his case based on those two verses. Is the soul used of more than the spiritual realm? Is the soul include the body? I think it does include the body, but only when it's used to represent the whole. Well, then obviously that includes the body because the body is part of the whole. But I think he builds too much of a case just on Psalm 16:10, particularly because Psalm 16:10 is parallelism. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol. You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And so there's parallelism in that. And I think the parallelism in that is contrasting. It's showing the soul on the one hand in Sheol, and it's showing the body on the other hand in the grave. And far more than equating nephesh with body, I think it does just the opposite, at least how I read it. So I was unconvinced by Schaeffer's or by Geisler's reference to Psalm 16:10. Likewise, I was unconvinced by his reference to Genesis 2:7. The Lord God formed man of dust from the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Man became a living soul. And again, I think that does not equate soul with body in any way. I think it indicates that the body was simply a dust carving, a dust fashioned thing, the physical body, until it was given life. And so it's a living soul at that point. As long as the living soul is as long as the soul is animating a body, it's a living soul. When the soul leaves the body, what kind of soul is that? Is that still a living soul or is it a dead soul? Right? Well, it's still a soul. It's still a living soul. But the body's now dead. The body's in the ground. And that's something that comes up. When Rachel breathed her last, her soul departed for she died. It's a huge passage, and it comes up again and again in this chapter. Anyway, I don't believe that nephesh, if nephesh is used biblically of more than the spiritual dimension, sometimes the body is included. I need more references than the two that he put there. But let's let that go for the moment. Because sometimes soul is representative of the entirety of the person. And I am fine with that. And that doesn't have to spotlight the body to fulfill that function. All right. There are scriptural references to the soul as being distinguished from the body. And this is useful. Ask yourself, is the soul, any passage you're looking at where soul shows up or spirit or so forth, ask yourself, what is the contrast here? Is this a verse that's highlighting the soul in contrast to the body? Is this a passage that's contrasting the soul in contrast with the spirit? Because there are many places where that happens. But if the passage itself is not making any kind of contrast like that, then we need to relax a bit. Because at that point, soul and spirit are often used interchangeably. Sometimes the word soul is used, sometimes the word spirit is used. It's just being used to demonstrate the inner part of man, the immaterial part of man. And we don't want to build a monster case on soul and spirit just based on these general uses, where the author simply picked a term and it wasn't in his purpose to distinguish between soul and spirit, or soul, spirit, and heart, or soul, spirit, heart, and mind, and things of that nature. Okay? And so if you need help with this chapter, I recommend Basic Doctrinal Studies. In the Basic Doctrinal Studies notebook, we did a whole module on anthropology, on the doctrine of man, and I think it gives a more straightforward, simple view on body, soul, and spirit, and why we view the trichotomous view that we have. Anyway, but there are passages where the soul and the body are being distinguished, and in those passages, it's clear. If the soul's in the body, it's a living body. When the soul leaves at death, as was the case with Rachel there in Genesis 35:18. To me, I love 1 Thessalonians 5:23, because there it is. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that, to me, that's comprehensive. To me, that's showing a totality of who I am. And the passage is trying to be comprehensive. The passage is trying to demonstrate a totality because it's talking about your whole preservation, your whole blameless blessings. We understand also that that soul and spirit are not the same thing, okay? That they have a dividing asunder. And I thought that his equivocation on that passage was weaselly. All right. Now, to be fair, he was presenting somebody else's equivocation on that passage, but it was still Weasley for him to repeat it the way that he did. Okay. Anyway, I'm hoping I get to meet this man before glory. I don't know that I will, but he has blessed me, and I hope that nothing tonight damages that, because I really disliked this chapter, I'll be honest. All right. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain. All right, basically soul means life. Nephesh means life. And it means soul. And same thing with psuche. It means soul, it means life. And referring to your soul life. Spirit, Greek word is ruach. Then Hebrew is pneuma. And it is again, just like soul, it refers to the immaterial dimension of the human being. Spirit is never used for the physical body. In fact, it's the antithesis of the physical body. God is spirit. A spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. He told in his resurrection, he told the disciples, touch me, feel me, see that I'm not a spirit. The body without the soul is dead. That should say spirit there, by the way. I don't know if that shows up in the print. I'm sure it does in the print text as well. Under spirit, that reference in James 2:26, the body without the spirit is dead. All right? Yes, the body without the soul is dead, but likewise the body without the spirit is dead. At death, Jesus bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Spirit is immaterial, just like soul is immaterial. And so the way that soul and spirit are used interchangeably sometimes confuses folks. I don't mind it, because there are other passages where soul and spirit are not interchangeable, like Hebrews 4, that there's a dividing asunder of soul and spirit. The fact that our body is sown a soul body and it has raised a spirit body, I believe, is to be highly conclusive of the fact that soul and spirit are different things. And the soul body is the one we have now that goes in the ground. The spirit body is the one we will have when the trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ rise first. It's sown a soul body, it's raised a spiritual body. If we have time, we'll look at that. All right. Then there's the term heart. And heart is interesting because it's neither soul nor spirit, and people have tried to conform it to one or the other. In the Hebrew, it's lab or levav. Okay, in the Greek, it's cardia. And it's interesting, when you do the study on heart, sometimes you want to say, well, the heart is a part of the soul. Well, no, it seems to be something different than the soul, because you got to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. But then again, maybe the Hebrew is not quite as precise as that. Okay, I view the heart as that core. When I think heart, I think core. Heart, we have the inner man, and then we have the innermost being. All right, and so it's like there's inner, and then there's inner, right? And so if, I know guys are probably don't teach like this, but if we have the inner man and then the inner, the innermost being, and God desires truth in the innermost being. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. And whereas we want to identify that there are some, there's obviously overlap. If the heart thinks, if the soul thinks, if the mind thinks, we've got an awful lot of thinking faculties, okay? And we probably want to bring all of them to bear on something that we really want to think hard about, all right? But the heart is that innermost being. And since the, as it says in Hebrews 4, again, he's a critical judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So when the word of God is piercing, when the sword is piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, remember, it's a critical judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So when I draw my diagram of soul spirit, I draw a circle of soul spirit, I draw a line in the middle, that's the boundary between soul and spirit. But in the middle of that line is a little peach pit, is a core. And the core is the heart, is the innermost being. And so the heart actually becomes the filter through which things pass between the spirit and the soul. All right. Now, if the spirit is dead, that's not a good filter, because that means that you have constant deadness that's filtering through the heart into the soul. All right. But if the spirit is alive, as in Christ, we are all made alive. The spirit is made alive or quickened. All right. If the spirit is made alive, then now we have a good filter. Now we have life coming through that living human spirit through the heart and into the soul. And so that's our benefit as believers, having the living human spirit, okay? I thought about trying to find some gross and disgusting illustrations. I mean, when you have Siamese twins and one of them dies, but they're connected, okay? That's gruesome. And you've got to separate them. If you're going to save the living infant, you've got to separate them and remove the dead infant. Sometimes also twins in the womb. They're not Siamese. They're not connected. But they are both sharing the same womb. And when one of them dies, that's horrible for the living one. And you've got to get the dead one out. You can't have the dead one in the womb for that length of time with the live one in the mother's womb. All right. Again, I've just, based on reading, I've never been pregnant. I'm just saying the... And so these are the concepts that I think of when I think of the soul spirit. When I think of the soul spirit with the heart as the core, is that dead spirit that all unbelievers have, that dead human spirit is connected through the heart to the soul. No wonder the soul is so in such turmoil and the spirit is so dead. Anyway, the term heart, a lot of times there's overlap, but they can't be pure synonyms, because you are to love the Lord your God with all your lev or levav and with all your nefesh and with all your strength. The heart is also the seat of evil, because it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Which is why we need him to create in us a clean heart. This is part of the renewal process as the word of God renews us in these things. Then we have mind, the noose. I tend to think of the mind as a faculty of soul. Again, it's the immaterial part of man. The mind is the logical thinking part of man, as opposed to the emotional aspects. Okay, but the mind is the noose, refers to the immaterial dimension of a human being. Of course, the materialists don't even understand mind. The thing is just brain. Okay, it's just chemicals and electricity and synapses firing and. And he goes into that, the anthropological materialism. We can reject that safely. Anyway, mind is different from heart, different from soul, because we're to love your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. So mind is a separate aspect. 2 Corinthians 4 keeps it simple. Like I say, inner man, outer man. The outer man perishes, the inner man is renewed day by day. You probably noticed that. That of body, soul, and spirit, what's the part that gains weight What's the part that wrinkles? What's the part that smells? What's the part that... It's the body, okay? It's the body that's dying. And the body is constantly dying unless you feed it. You got to feed it. You got to water it. It's got to breathe. The body is a dying thing, and it's perishing. Not so with the soul. Not so with the soul. The inner man is renewed day by day. A good passage there in 2 Corinthians 4. We've got that in the 2 Corinthians notes. All right. Then there's terms related to the material dimension. Obviously, there's body. Lots of words for body, because there's body, there's flesh, there's basar, there's soma. Flesh, basar, again, and sarx. Greek actually makes a distinction between soma and sarx, and that's an interesting deal to work with. The earthen vessel, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And think about that. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. To me, that passage undermines much of what guys are trying to say in this chapter. And trying to say, well, it's all just an organic unity. It's all just a holomorph, whatever the term is. Okay, we'll get there. Wait a minute. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. And this earthen vessel is a temporary thing. It's a tent. It's designed to be temporal. It's designed to be temporary. It's designed to dissolve. It's designed to die. It's got a designed obsolescence built into it. It is going into the dirt. Unless we're the rapture generation. This unless we hear the trumpet first, this flesh I have right here will be in the dirt someday. Okay? We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Well, what's this treasure? What is this? What is the description there of the inner man, the soul spirit that we have, that happens to have a body? I still hold to that. He mocks it a little bit, or he dismisses it. I like the fact that we are souls and we have bodies. To me, that communicates. All right, earthly tent. You slept in a tent overnight? Slept in a tent for more than one night? Slept in a tent for a week at a time? Slept in a tent for a month at a time? Slept in a tent for 6 months? Really? There you go. All right. You beat my record then. How long did you sleep in a tent? The summer in its entirety, you were... In a 3 month, how about 6 months? Okay. All right. Okay. All right, there you go. Point being, you know, a tent, okay, it can keep you dry if it's raining, or keep you warm if it's cold, kind of. Or, you know, I mean, it's not a permanent dwelling. And you're happy to ditch the tent and move into a real building at some point. And that's why the language is being used this way, because this body is not designed to be the permanent thing. We have a mansion that's being built. We have an eternal dwelling that is being made. 2 Corinthians 5, if you want more on that. Outer man, inner man, yeah, there's the outer man component of the outer man, inner man passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So, concluding this brief biblical description of the two basic dimensions of a human being, we now turn to the manner in which the body and soul relate. So how do the body and soul relate? And I've already used up half our class time just getting this far. But the rest of this is hard to read, okay? Maybe we can generalize or simplify, or, you know, the idea of, okay, I've got an invisible part, I've got a visible part. How are they connected? You know, is my soul located somewhere within me? Is the soul in the brain? Is the soul in the head? You know, if I start chopping off body parts, have I damaged my soul? Is my soul gone anyway? Is my soul localized? We know that when her soul, or that she died when her soul departed. So there is a connection between soul and body, that the soul resides in some kind of a connection in the body. And when the soul departs, when the spirit departs, the body dies. The body cannot live without the soul. The definition of life is the soul. Okay? That's something else that blows the doctor's mind, because they have definitions of brain death and heart death and lung death, and they got machines that will keep the pipes pumping. All right? They can keep the heart pumping, the lungs breathing, they can keep circulation going. They use a brain death definition if they can't detect electrical impulses and so forth. But are they really defining soul? What are they doing at that point? Okay. Anyway, when the soul departs, the body dies. Now, the rest of that connection, if there was a precise verse that showed us the mechanics of this, then we'd be on more solid ground. But I don't think we have a precise verse that shows us the mechanics of this. All right. Anyway, here's all the different views. Of course, there's pagan views as well as Christian views. Like, you have an interest in that. But it still exists to this day. By the way, modern philosophy today still wrestles with the mind-body problem, still wrestles with the idea of thoughts and ideas. And do they exist? Are they real? Are they real in a non-physical dimension? Or are they just simply manifestations of a chemical process and neurons are firing and chemicals are in your brain and electricity is zapping and you're, you know, they reduce it strictly to a pure materialism. Nevertheless, they communicate it verbally and they share ideas and you can gather ideas. We have the capacity to think in terms of ideas. And even though I do it poorly, I can still do it from time to time. I can get a concept across. You can get a concept across. And we have shared ideas. And that idea is not in the physical universe. Okay? That idea is not in the physical universe. So it's pretty easy to dismiss, for us anyway, to dismiss this pure materialism. They deny that anything outside of matter does not exist. If you ever read Thomas Hobbes, you're going to get a lot of that. Anthropological epiphenomenalism. Okay, they don't quite want to go to the extent of materialism, so they get fuzzy with it, but they still don't do themselves any favors, I don't think. They still have an idea that it's a byproduct of matter, which really just, at the bottom line, is matter anyway. So they've tried to dodge the problem and still end up with it. Anthropological idealism. We have a soul, but we don't have a body. We just think we have a body. There's just this perspective, this illusion. Okay, the soul is real. We don't really have a body, though. It's a thought illusion. It's a thought reality. It doesn't exactly exist. It's a mirage. Yeah. Which, by the way, you know, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on any of these. They're garbage, all right? But there are lots of people that hold to them and think that, ooh, you know, like maybe that's the answer to sickness and disease. We can go into a Christian science mode. We can go into something and it's just mind over matter because there is no matter and it doesn't matter and whatever, you know. All right. Anthropological monism. And here's Benedict Spinoza. Soul and body are two sides of the same thing. Now, this is interesting, and there might be aspects of this that we kind of go, oh, let me think about that. And then after a moment of interest and thinking, we say, eh. Okay, I mean, I get it. A coin has two sides. All right, we've got an inner and outer. But it's not the same thing. Clearly, it's not the same thing. Clearly, it's different thing. Substance, stuff. The body is physical stuff. The soul is immaterial stuff. And it's hard for me to envision a stuff or a thing that has a material side and an immaterial side and still call it the same stuff. So anyway, I struggled with this section. Anthropological dualism, dichotomy. And here we have dichotomy and then the variant, which is trichotomy. And I think that's ultimately where the Bible takes us. The Bible takes us to a dual reality, inner man, outer man, and passages that address that plainly. Inner man, outer man, inner man, outer man. And fundamentally, that's our anthropology right there. Now, we can get a little bit more precise with respect to the inner man, and we can start to demonstrate the soul and spirit duality, okay, in which case now we've got a dual duality. Does that make sense? Because you have the inner man, outer man duality. And then within the inner man duality, we got the soul-spirit duality. See what I'm talking about? So it's really a dual duality, but you don't end up with four, you end up with only three, because anyway, the body is the body, and the inner man is the soul-spirit. And to me, it's the trichotomous view, and that's what I've always thought, I've always held to since I was old enough to know what this stuff was about. And you know, these other explanations and stuff, including the whole high-low morphic, whatever this stuff is, I struggle, okay? And I'll just have a seat and learn something someday if somebody can explain it to me in a way that makes sense. All right. Now, the idea of separate and parallel, like railroad tracks, well, they do intersect. Clearly they intersect. Clearly they affect one another. Your soul status can affect your physical health. Your physical health can affect your soul status, and vice versa. A terribly sick person that can be wearing down on their soul, and a terribly sick soul can have psychosomatic influences on the body. You can actually convince your body that your body is sick. Anyway, so it's easy to hold up an aspect of this like Plato and make a straw man out of it and say, well, that's stupid, and get rid of it, but got to be cautious with that. All right. Interactionism, body and soul are two different substances. Let's discard Rene here, his view, I think, therefore I am, right? These two different substances, soul and body, only interact with each other as two boxers interact with each other. Well, there's probably more to it than that. This seems to be an oversimplification, but anyway, the ghost in the machine view. Well, wait a minute. That's an oversimplification too. What is the relationship here? How can we visualize this? Can we conceive of this dualistic connection? Occasionalism or recollectionism. The body connects to the mind the way a reminder does to our memory, meaning that on occasion, the physical reminder, God causes ideas in our minds. No. Pre-established harmony, there's Leibniz. Pre-established harmony, like two clocks wound up by God to run parallel to each other. So it's, again, it's kind of like the train tracks. It's kind of like parallel courses. Mind and body, while not directly aware of each other, are synchronized by God. Wait a minute. I think they are aware of each other. Mary knew that her soul was rejoicing. She said, my soul rejoices in God my Savior. I think we're aware of our soul just as we're aware of our body. We've got the soul capacity to identify that just as we got the bodily capacity to identify that. All right. God is the super monad. I reached that and I thought my head exploded. I said, okay, let me go get some lunch, come back and try again after lunch. Anthropological hylomorphism. Woohoo! Comes from two Greek words. Theory proposes there is a form/matter unity between the soul and body. And this is what we're talking about. That there is a thing, a stuff, a substance, a thing that is humanity. And that thing that is humanity, that hylomorphism, that form-matter unity, is what it means to be human. And this hylomorphic unity includes the inner man and the outer man. It includes the soul and the body, the soul, body, and the spirit. It includes the heart, the mind, includes everything. It includes the totality of what it means to be a human, is this form-matter unity. Form-matter unity. Anyway, I struggle with that because the soul is immaterial. And if I'm using the word matter in connection with the soul, or form-matter unity, I'm already struggling with it. How does matter, or a form-matter unity, operate when that soul is going to heaven? How does matter get to heaven? Anyway, there's a unity between the shape of a statue and the rock out of which it's made. So there's form and material. Hylomorphism asserts that the soul is to the body what ideas are to words. I don't get that, but okay. The soul is to the body what ideas are to words. Words can communicate an idea or not. Words can try to communicate an idea and fail because I'm just not getting it. But how does a body communicate a soul? How does if this analogy was just lost to me. All right. So let's go on. They form a unity, one being the inner and the other the outer dimensions of their holistic oneness. All right. You know, he's a smart guy, and I just, someday maybe I'll understand this. The inner and the outer dimension. Now again, he's using the aspects of dimensions because substance isn't going to get there, and nature, he doesn't want to get there with nature either. We've got an inner nature and an outer nature. I think we've got a fallen nature and a new nature. I have no problem with multiple natures. Christ had a divine nature and a human nature. I've got no issue with multiple natures, with humanity having an invisible nature and a visible nature. I'm fine with that. With a material nature and an immaterial nature or component, I'm fine with that. I'm okay with parts. The Bible uses parts all the time. The Bible even uses parts that come together in a whole, but that's the body of Christ and not a hylomorphism. But okay. The soul animates the body and forms one hylomorphic substance called a human being. One form-matter substance called a human being. The problem with the form-matter substance is that the soul is without form and the soul is without matter. I use a circle for my diagram, but are our souls circular? Are they triangular? Are they square? You know, the essence box is a square. Now, if we diagram these things, God's a triangle, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Now, any of these concepts, what we're doing is we're taking invisible and we're crafting visible representations. And we're doing that with our imagination, okay? Again, not the material universe. Imagination, thoughts, ideas. Anyway, one hylomorphic substance called a human being. No, I'm not a substance. I have a substance. My body has a substance, a material substance. My soul spirit is an immaterial substance. But those substances clearly cannot be the same because one's material, one's immaterial. All right. Aristotle and the Christian thinker Thomas Aquinas embraced this view. So already I don't like it. Prejudice coming out. No. Besides the fact that it's so complicated, I don't even understand it. Let's back up to the trichotomous paragraph. I was much better with that. And it wasn't even a paragraph. It was a footnote in the dichotomous paragraph. Okay? I'm much better with that. And it'll come up again in a later part of this chapter. Here's a chart that kind of summarizes in a graph everything we just talked about. Anyway, we will now examine in more detail the six primary categories of mind. Now, if you were like me, you're like, wait a minute, that's the brief introduction. Now for the more detail, let me back up and say, wait a minute, what's the one that's right? did he present one that he liked? Did he present one that was good? Was he present, is he affirming one of these? And then I realized, okay, wait a minute. I went back and I reread it. Yeah, he's affirming the hylomorphism. Even though he's going to go back and he's going to give greater detail to all the other ones, the monism, the trichotomy. All right. And again, anytime you mention trichotomy, there's going to be a footnote. Trichotomy not addressed above, which is defined and explained below, accepts a dualism between soul and body, even though it also sees a dualism within the soul. Remember, that's what I said, a dualism. There's a dualism of inner man, outer man, and then within the inner man, there's the dualism of soul spirit. I'm cool with that. All right, before we get into the weeds, because the rest of this is weeds, and I do want to skim to the end of the chapter. The end of the chapter I loved. There was great stuff at the end of the chapter. Any questions on any of this? Yes, the heart is connected with your will. The heart is very connected with your will, which is why the fallen man, all he has is that fallen heart. The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Out of the heart come the evil thoughts, the motivations, the fornications. That's right. With a new created heart, though, the neat thing is that now we can, our will can be aligned with God's will, and we can actually make right choices. Yeah, great question. Yes, sir. Can we get a microphone running? Thanks. I let Camille slide, but I'm not going to let. All right, sir.
It seems to me that one of the distinctions between the soul and the spirit is the soul is eternal, and the spirit is everlasting. There's a distinction there, because one has an end and one doesn't. Now, part of the discussion he had in the beginning is that, I think it was monism, where the soul is just a great, you know, all part of one unity.
Mm-hmm.
And so, what do you feel about that? Am I off track? Or
yes.
Okay. Please explain.
If we're gonna contrast eternal with everlasting, then that applies to everything. Our souls are not eternal. In terms of eternity past to eternity future, only God is eternal. Always has been, always will be. Our souls had a finite beginning, even as our bodies had a finite beginning, even as our human spirits have a finite beginning. I believe the human spirit is also eternal, either in its dead estate or in its living estate. So the human spirit, even the dead human spirit that the unbelievers have, they will have those dead human spirits for all eternity in the lake of fire, connected to their dead souls. Now that is a difference. There are some people that believe that the human spirit is created at the moment of your salvation, that the unbeliever doesn't even have a human spirit, that the unbeliever is simply a soul only without a human spirit. I think it's better to understand that they have a dead human spirit connected to their soul.
Yeah, I found this section confusing too, and in reality, I got that backwards. I meant the other
okay.
way around.
Cool. I'm going to really skip through the rest of this, these arguments for, these arguments against, good C.S. Lewis stuff on how materialism is self-defeating, because the idea about, you know, the theory of whatever is immaterial, okay? The theory of materialism is a theory that does not exist in the material universe. Kind of fun. Transcendental arguments. Moral lawgiver, anthropological idealisms, get past that. Because I do want to get to the later part here of the chapter before we run out of time. Anthropological monism, here we go. Benedict Spinoza, arguments for, arguments against. The idea that humans have only one nature, that is a human nature. All right, fine. We have a human nature. But a nature is different than, think about it, we define God in terms of his personality, essence, character, attributes, and nature. All right? The nature of God means what kind of God is he? But that's different from his personality, from his attributes, from his character, from his essence. All right, and then nature. So, okay, if the human nature is a whole, like hylomorphism declares, I'm fine with that. Fine, humanity, boom, a unified whole. There's one human nature. But that human nature still has component elements to it, the invisible and the visible. All right, and anyway. This seemed to be kind of loose in the use of the term nature as a total synonym for essence or a total synonym for makeup or constitution or what is a human being. Anyway, I can still believe that humanity has a single nature that has components. All right. He rejects the interim body from 2 Corinthians 5. That's fine. I guess that's just a different description. You know, if we have time, when Lazarus and the rich man died, they went to paradise and they went to torments, right? They went to the either side of that great gulf. And yet, they had fingers and lips and eyes. They had, the soul has the capacity to shape itself into a embodiment of sorts, all right, that needs a robe. The martyrs get to heaven and they get dressed, they get clothed with a robe, all right. Those souls under the altar in heaven were given a robe so as not to be found naked, all right. So we could think of the interim body simply as the robe that is cast around our soul and the embodiment of soul, that the morphing of our soul. Anyway, there may be more that we can glean out of Luke because of that. Might be faster if I just clicked on the table of contents to the left. Brief summary of the elements of human nature. Here we go. He finally gets into trichotomy, and I thought this was really short shift. On page 64, a third view held by Christians is called trichotomy, which insists that a human being is tripart, body, soul, and spirit. Cool. It has its origins in Plato. Oh, come on. How about 1 Thessalonians? Okay. And Plotinus, and was adopted by early Christian father Tertullian. One popular version, the trichotomous perspective, a human being is said to be self-conscious by virtue of her soul, world-conscious through her body, and God-conscious in her spirit. Now, there is an aspect to that in the sense that our body interfaces with creation, our souls interface with other human souls, and our spirit interfaces with God. I'm actually fine with that as far as how I'm going to interface. My body's going to interface with creation. I've got to eat. I've got to sleep. I need food, water, shelter. Okay. My body interfaces with creation, including the animals and the plants. All right. But my soul is where I have connections with other human beings, soul to soul. And then, of course, spirit is where I connect to God. The Holy Spirit, I connect to God. Anyway, I'm fine with that. Arguments offered for, well, Hebrews 4:12, that dividing asunder of soul and spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5, God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. Your spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right. And then the arguments against, I found to be unimpressive. But he evidently found it to be powerful. All right. There's the passage in 1 Corinthians 15 where the body is sown, a soul body is raised, a spirit body. Anyway, he didn't like that either. So that's his development on trichotomy, and clearly he didn't conclude with that. I would have. Okay? And if I ever write a systematic theology, God forbid, my systematic theology will present the trichotomous view, which is what you have in the Basic Doctrinal Studies notebook in anthropology. And then the basis for anthropological hylomorphism. Soul-body unity. Soul-body unity, which is disunitized when the body dies and the soul goes to heaven and the body goes to the dirt. Not much of a unity at that point. Anyway, let me get down to this next section before we run out of time. Brief summary of the elements of human nature. Immaterial, material. And this is the thing, you know, the world we live in ignores the immaterial. It's all physical. It's a materialistic universe as far as the secular worldview is concerned. That's why they think if we just give condoms and then you can just do whatever and fornicate all you want and fail to identify the fact that there's a soul component to the intimacy of marriage. Other aspects of that, totally lose track. And when they do examine the inner man, they do so on the basis of psychoheresy. They do so with the experts that are trained to discern the deep things of the mind and all the rest of that stuff. When the Bible already tells us that the heart is deceitful above all else, desperately wicked, who can know it? Not Freud or anybody that follows Freud or Jung or Adler or any of those guys. I'm not a big fan of psychoheresy, as you have gathered already. But here we go. This is a good section. Various elements of human personhood. Human beings like God and the angels are not androids. Bummer. All right. We are not automatons or automations in human form. We are persons. What does it mean to be a person? And this is, I think, important because there are lawyers right now trying to define apes as persons, trying to define animals as persons, championing animal rights in terms of their personhood. And they do not have personhood. They do not have personhood with intellect, sensibility, and will. By the way, we haven't talked about the emotions yet. The splanchna, the bowels, the tender mercies, the emotions, that's a part of humanity. I think it's very much a component of our anthropology. We are emotional creatures. It's a facet of soul, like the mind and the intellect is a facet of soul. Anyway, intellect, emotion, and conscience. It's kind of a good outline of soul. The mind, the feelings, or feeling, singular. Choice, the will that we have, the volitional will that we have, that we make choices. And sometimes we make choices in defiance of our emotions. Or sometimes we make choices in defiance of our intellect. Okay? Either way. Conscience is our moral capacity. That's the built-in testimony of the existence of God. Our conscience, unless until we sear it, until we blacken it out with blackout of the soul. Yeah, I enjoyed this part of the chapter. First of all, I was happy to be through all that holomorphic stuff, and then I was very happy to be towards the end of the chapter. And plus, I found it very enjoyable. The intellect, the mind, and we're to love the Lord our God with all our mind. We're supposed to think. God expects us to think. He does not want us to be mindless, unthinking, slave robot, obedient slave robots. Obedient robot slaves. No. He wants us to be thinking. He wants us to be fully on board. That's why he says, I no longer call you slaves, I call you friends. Okay? That's that right? Anyway, he wants us to be on board with the Father's plan and program, with our intellect. And also our feelings. We are creatures of feelings. We're not monks. We're not androids. We're not Vulcans. All right? We have emotions. We have passions. God himself has passions. Will or choice. Unlike animals, we are created with moral capacity. Obedience versus disobedience. Animals do not have volitional capacity for obedience versus disobedience. And say, I know you taught your dog tricks, and occasionally your dog failed to perform up to the tricks you taught him, and you call that disobedience. I call that an animal failing to live up to the tricks you taught him. All right. But the moral capacity to respond with positive volition or negative volition, only angels and humans are created with moral capacity of volition. Conscience, moral capacity. All right. Other things. Capacity to laugh. Capacity to laugh, risibility. That flows from rationality, which gives us the ability to perceive the incongruous. Okay. So really, humor is an intellect capacity. Some cases, I guess it's an emotional capacity, but that would be a lower form of humor, maybe. I don't know. There's always Adam Sandler, right? not to pick on one particular guy. There is the ability to enjoy music and art. It's also only possible for rational beings. I think it's only possible for human beings with intellect, sensibility, and will. It's not purely intellectual. I don't think there's a heart component to it. That's why artists think differently than other people. Musicians think differently than other people. Oh my goodness, I'm running out of time. But think about it. I'm going to have to close with this. It's a good conclusion. We're not pure matter, nor are we pure spirit. We're both matter and spirit, visible and invisible. But think about, why did God create appetites? Why did he create flavors? Why did he create colors? Why did he create such variety? Isn't that great? The different flavors, like a good bacon cheeseburger, all right? Or, why do we have different, why doesn't everything just taste like, why aren't we cows just eating plants and everything tastes the same? Did they even have taste buds? Ooh, what a good tasting clump of grass. But think about it. We can distinguish between flavors. We can distinguish between sounds. There is music that sounds divine, and there's music that sounds awful. And the fact that we have capacity to identify both is significant. I think it's human. We can identify beauty. We can identify ugliness because we're human. I like that. I like that a lot. Okay, any final questions? Final thoughts, objections, complaints? Was I too hard on Geisler? Did you love this chapter? Do you want to teach it again next week?
No.
Next chapters are better. Sin, the definition of sin, I think we're going to get some good stuff there. And then, of course, salvation. All right? We've slugged it through the tough chapter now. Yes, sir?
Ecclesiastes 3:21.
Okay. It's talking about the breath. It's the word spirit, it's the word for wind, the word for breath. And so if the ruach of man ascends upward and the ruach of the beast ascends downward, but it's a who knows question, and it's basically, it's not divine viewpoint, it's human viewpoint at this point. And he's comparing humans with animals. We all die, so what's the point? There's a kind of a hopelessness with human viewpoint in the book of Ecclesiastes. Yeah, it is ruach there, but it's translated breath in the New American Standard. Well, now there are verses that refer to animals as nefesh. This is the one place where it refers to animals with ruach, but all it really means is animals breathe. And we know that from Genesis. We know that every animal that breathes, God had to preserve two by two on the ark, or seven for the clean animals, but two by two of everything that breathes. So animals breathe. I get that. I don't want to build a theology on the spirit of animals. All right. If you think about it, during the week, reread the story of Lazarus and the rich man and show how in Abraham's bosom and in the torments, look at the body references there, eyes and lips and tongue and finger, and then the references to body features that were still buried in the dirt, even though Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom and the rich man, Dives, was in torments. He still lifted up his eyes. And to me, there's probably more to learn from that chapter in the capacity that a soul has when a soul is freed from the body to shape itself, to present itself, to display itself in whatever, not in the visible physical spectrum, but in the spirit realm, to display itself somehow. Anyway, something to consider. He was thirsty, that's right. He was burning. He wanted water on his tongue. His real tongue was in a grave somewhere, but in the message, his soul tongue or his dead spirit tongue. Anyway, reread that passage and think about it. Maybe it'll come up next week. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Thank you for this time together, for these students and the hard work they put into reading this material, and just bless them and continue to bless this series as we move forward through these 20 weeks of sin and salvation. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. One